For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name is Patrice McCormick. Married, got four kids. Two of them are married. My second son got married in April, and my daughters will be married by the end of the year. So we're going to have three weddings in 1 year, so we're pretty excited about that. So there's that. I'm very fortunate. I get to work part-time for Xenos. I get to teach the adult world, we call it, the very basic equipping classes. So I get to teach that, so I'm really grateful for that. And also I'm part of a team, our Sphere team, we call them Spheres, that help provide oversight for about 25 home groups. We call ourselves Insultants. So we're the consultants, we call ourselves Insultants, but it's a great job. I get to work with home group people and other great home group leaders. So that's a little bit about myself. So good friends are hard to find is the topic. If you do much reading at all today, in today's world, there is a loneliness epidemic. Harvard Business Review, Psychology Today, New York Times, they keep talking about how lonely people are. Lonely. People are lonely. Here's a quote from the New York Times. They quoted this guy named Jeremy Nobel, and he started this thing called the Unlonely Project, and he's on staff at Harvard in their medical school. But he says, more than a third of adults are chronically lonely, and 65% of people are serious lonely some of the time. Now, I found that a staggering statistic, but in the article, it was even more staggering, is guess what age group is even lonelier than this age group? It's 18 through 24s. 18-year-olds to 24-year-olds are claiming the higher percentage of people being lonely than even us old people. And it seems sort of crazy considering the fact that you guys do have all the social media and stuff. But people are lonely. And so you think, well, so what? So what people are lonely? They find that when people are lonely, you're more inclined for depression, you're more inclined to suicide, physical problems, emotional problems. And so this loneliness, it's not just why that's too bad. But it has a significant impact on people because they're lonely. So then the question comes up, how come people are lonely? How come people are lonely? And I think probably one of the biggest reasons is that friendships are in decline. People just don't have friends anymore like they used to. I don't know if some of you are familiar with the book Bowling Alone. It's older now. And half of it was really kind of painful because he goes through all the way he's developed these statistics. The other half of the book is he demonstrates statistically how less connected we are as a community. And hence the title, Bowling Alone. Used to be everybody, my mom, everybody was in a bowling league when you're old. Everybody was in a bowling league. Back then you smoked cigarettes, drank coffee, and you bowled. Nowadays people still bowl, but everybody bowls alone. Nobody's on teams. So that's where this concept came from. And so people don't have friends. It says, using data from the General Social Survey, a group headed by Duke University researcher Miller McPherson found that between 1985 and 2004, the number of people with whom the average American discussed important matters dropped from 3 to 2. Even more stunning, the number of people who said they had no one with whom they discussed important matters tripled. In 2004, individuals without a single confidant now made up nearly a quarter of those who surveyed. People don't have friends. People don't have friends. And I couldn't find the statistic, but I've heard that for old men my age, they have like less than one friend, like it's 0.4 or 0.5 friends. And so people don't have friends, and the fact that they don't have friends, it is having a profound impact on people's well-being. Now, there are many reasons why people don't have friends, right? People are definitely more mobile. Everybody moves nowadays. Social media. Warner who just said today, we are radically autonomous culture, individualism. So there's lots of factors that feed into the fact that people don't have friends. But I would argue that one of the key reasons people don't have friends is that we fail to think about friendships through God's word. That when we look at friendships, we're looking at friendships from our culture's perspective rather than what God says makes a good friend. We are more concerned with whether that person is being my good friend rather than asking ourselves the question, am I being a good friend? From God's perspective, the quality of your friendships is determined not by how your friends are loving you, but how are you loving your friends? That's how God says, when God would come up to you and say, hey, Lindsay, how are your friendships? And Lindsay said, great. My golly, they've texted me. They've sent me notes. They've even left flowers on my porch today. My friendships are grand. God would say, that's nice, but that's not the question I'm asking you. I'm asking, how are your friendships? And what God's going to ask Lindsay is, how are you loving other people? God has never given us the authority to evaluate our friendships based on the way other people are loving us. We say, oh yeah, that's nice, but we don't think that way. Why do I say this? Well, here's just a few examples of the commands God gives us in Scripture to tell us how to love one another. And I want you to look, to whom is it written? To whom is it written, to you or is it written to your friend? It's written to each one of us. He says, a new commandment I give you, what? That you make sure other people are loving you the way you are demanding. Does it say that? He says, a new commandment I give to you, what? That you love one another. The second one, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. These one another verses, to forgive one another, have compassion, to listen, to forbear, they're all addressed to us. They're commands to us. And so when you think about, what are my friendships like? How are my friendships? The first thing you have to ask, how am I loving my friends? This is so cliche. And if you read anything on the internet, they'll say, oh, you want to have good friendships? What do you need to do? Be a good friend. And we're like, oh yeah, right. But what's the first thought? What's our first thought? You text your friend and they don't text you back. What do you start thinking? Forget them. I have texted them 3 times and they have not responded. What kind of friend are they? I have a dear friend, and she was friends and is friends with this gal for 25 years. They had been through the war together. So my friend had texted her friend, and she didn't respond back. And what my friend said is, in her heart, she had this almost immediate response, well, I'm going to cut her off. She didn't text me back. What kind of a friend is she to me? Right? It's in our heart. You know, I think about, how's my marriage? Great. Mike's really loving me really well. He made me breakfast. He made coffee. It's great. God's saying, no. He said, that's lovely. It's grand. He's a great husband. But the question I'm asking you, how are you loving your husband? How are you loving your friends? The reality is, you know why good friends are so hard to find? Because we're pretty bad friends. That's why good friends are hard to find, because we are not good friends. Ouch! That's hard. That's harsh, isn't it? I hope somebody's thinking, I don't like this. This is pretty crappy. But that's what the Bible says. We're called to be good friends, and we evaluate the health of our friendships based on the way we're loving. And so what I want to do in the time that we have is we're going to look through the friendship of Jonathan and David. If you're all familiar with the Bible, this would be a classic friendship, right? Classic friendship between Jonathan and David. Well, as we study this, what you're going to see, the reason that the author presents that Jonathan and David have such a great friendship is the way that Jonathan loved David. You're going to be challenged. You're going to be challenged on the level of friendship that you're going to see between Jonathan and David and the way that he loved David. And when you get done, you're going to say they had a great friendship. Why? Because Jonathan loved David. Jonathan was a great friend to David. So there are only three characters in the narrative. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 18 through 20 and verse 23. There's only three characters that we really are concerned about in this section. And you guys know them if you know your Bible. Saul, Jonathan, and David. Saul was king of Israel, right? Samuel had appointed him. It started out well. Saul was, he was doing well, and then he disobeyed. And so it became clear, Samuel told Saul, you're going to lose the kingdom. So that was Saul. Who was next in line to be king? Jonathan was his son. He was heir to the throne. He was heir to the throne. And so he, nice little gig ahead of him. And then we had David. And David is young, and he's a shepherd who would eventually become king of Israel. So those are the three characters. Now, I've probably mixed them up, so don't judge me too harshly. So, chapter 18, what has happened? What's happened before chapter 18 is that David has just defeated Goliath. You guys, are anybody, you don't even have to know the Bible when you've heard that story, right? The big Goliath, and David comes and throws the stone, knocks him down. It's incredible. It's incredible. And so David has been recounting this story to Saul, okay? So this is the context. So it says, when it came about, when he, David, had finished speaking to Saul about his defeat of Goliath, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, and his belt. So you see what Jonathan did. He made a choice to become David's friend. He says, Jonathan made a covenant with David. So what's a covenant? So the first thing that Jonathan does is he makes a decision to become David's friend. He makes a covenant. He makes a binding agreement. He makes an oath. And he says, you know what, David? I'm going to choose to be your friend. The first thing that David, the first thing that demonstrates that Jonathan is a good friend to David is he chose to be David's friend. He said, I will be your friend and I will put your needs on par with my needs. So he chooses to be his friend. Now, is that the way friendships are formed in our culture? Aren't most friendships you just kind of drift into it? You're in a class. A lot of you guys are young. You're in a class with somebody beside you. And over time, you get to know them and you get to be friends. Or if you're a young adult with young families, your kids are playing soccer together, or some sport together, and you develop this warm relationship over time. But then what often happens when the class is over? What happens when soccer season's done? The friendship ends. Now, you drift into friendship, you drift away from friendship. Now, lo and behold, if they did something to offend you, or they don't invite you to that party, you just cut them off. But what you see in this particular passage is Jonathan looks at David and he says, I will choose to be your friend. It's a choice to be a friend. You choose to be people's friends, and they have to choose to be our friend. It's a choice. Now, when you think about that, someone has to choose to be my friend. It's a little offensive, isn't it? What do you mean you have to choose to be my friend? If you knew me, you would like me. I'm really a nice gal. I'm kind and patient. And matter of fact, I wouldn't tell this to everybody, but they're really kind of lucky that they're my friend, right? It's offensive. It's offensive to think that people have to choose to be our friends. But it is a choice. Because if you have any self-reflection, and about 10 minutes after you're awake in a day, you begin to realize I'm grumpy, I'm impatient, I'm unkind, I'm insensitive, I'm not very pleasant when I don't get my way, right? What a friendship is, these two broken people coming together, sometimes in small areas, to develop a friendship. And so why it's offensive to think someone must be my friend, it's the reality. It's a choice to be a friend. It's a choice we make. It's a choice that, I know years ago, I was in a home group. And I don't think real deeply sometimes. And so the night before we're ready to plant off this whole group, I realized all my friends that I'm close to are all going the other way on the plant. And I realized, I have no friends. I have no friends. And it was hard. I was lonely. But this woman named Laura Gordon decided, she said, I will be Patrice's friend. She didn't know me from Adam. She had no, but our consultant let Laura know that Patrice is pretty lonely. She could use a friend. And Laura calls me up and says, I'll be your friend. Every other Sunday, come on over, bring some pretzels, and we'll just hang out and talk. And I don't know how many years I would go over to Laura Gordon's house on every other Sunday evening and just hang out with her because she chose to be my friend. She chose to be my friend. It makes you feel like kind of a loser, doesn't it? Well, but that's the reality. That is the reality. You know, we want, out of our pride, we want to think there's something that demands that someone would be my friend. How fortunate you are to be my friend. You know, that mentality that we think that somebody owes us something is the same mentality that we have often towards God, right? We think that God should love us, that he should welcome us into his kingdom because we're so swell, or we try so hard, or we're so sincere. But God says just the opposite, right? We were his enemies. Our moral decisions have created a barrier between us and God, and he cannot draw near to us as friends because of our sin. And so Christ came and paid the debt that we owed God so that we could draw near, so that we could have a friendship. And in Colossians 1, he says this. He says, this reconciliation includes you who once were so far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has brought you back as his friends. He has done this through his death on the cross in his own human body. As a result, he has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. There's nothing inherently good about us that would demand that God treat us as a friend, right? It's because of what Christ has done that we are enemies, we are ungodly, we are helpless, and now because of what Christ has done, we're actually brought into God's presence as his friends. And so the first thing to become a good friend, to be a good friend, you've got to understand that friendship is a choice. It's a choice. And it's a choice, it's a necessary choice, because friendships are costly. Friendships are costly. And what we're going to see as we go on through this narrative of David and Jonathan, I'm just going to highlight a few of the costs that Jonathan was willing to incur so that he could have a great friendship with David. And they're pretty challenging. And so, So let's go on. So how was Jonathan a good friend to David? How can we be good friends? We need to understand it's a choice to be someone's friend. It'll be a choice that you need to make. And secondly, what a good friend does is they can continually serve their friends. And that's what we're going to see Jonathan do through this narrative. We're going to see Jonathan continually serve David, continually be his good friend, regardless of the cost he incurred, and also regardless of David's responses. And so this idea that Jonathan loved David as himself, that that's how the author sort of summarizes this commitment of Jonathan to serve David, that he loved him as himself. That at the very get-go of their friendship, Jonathan puts David's needs on par with his own. So let's go ahead and read it. So initially in 18, you have these two guys become friends. David prospers. Saul's getting jealous. I think at this point he's tried to throw a spear at David. He's missed it. He's missed David. So things are kind of tense between David and Saul, all right? Saul's tried to kill him. It didn't work. And so now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all of his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine." He struck Goliath. "And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then do you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without cause?" Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. So in this narrative, we see a couple ways that Jonathan continues to serve David. And one of the key, he warns him of danger. He comes and says, "By the way, my dad's going to try to kill you. But I'll warn you of that danger." Now, he took a risk by doing that, right? I mean, his father was kind of a loose cannon. They already knew they tried to throw a spear at somebody. He knows there's some alienation, but he warns him of danger. He warns him of danger. Now, I would assume that most of you here do not have to warn your friends about the danger of someone trying to kill them. That's good. But think of all the other dangers that are out there that we can warn our friends of. For older people, maybe you're working so many hours that you're going to ruin your relationship with your wife and your kids. Maybe you should cut back. Maybe you're drinking too much. Maybe your dating relationship's not a healthy thing. Have you thought about it? Maybe your anger and bitterness that you have towards your parents isn't a cool thing. And so there's so many things in this world that we can end, if not check, that we end up going over a cliff. As friends, we warn our friends of danger. Well, you know, you guys are familiar. Yeah. Good friends warn one another of danger. Admonish one another. We're called to do that. But it's the same way it was risky when Jonathan warned David of danger. It's going to be, we will incur risks as well. You're going to incur, if nothing else, you get that awkward silence when you raise the issue where they're kind of looking at you and they're trying to decide whether I should say, "Well, what about your sin?" Right? So we know that. We know I've lost friendships, right? There's a risk involved. But good friends warn one another of danger. This one time, I didn't do it. I was not a good friend. I had a friend who could be as mean as a snake. She could get a friendship going in 6 months, and she could destroy it in 10 minutes. And I'm not exaggerating by much. I knew that. I saw her mouth tear someone apart. And I chickened out. I was a selfish friend, and I didn't even warn her. Now, remember, after I was talking to the Lord about it later on, and I said, "Lord, I didn't do it. He said, "Well, your words may not have guaranteed that she would have slowed down and not been so mean, but you didn't even give her a chance. You didn't even give her a choice." And so a good friend will warn their friends of danger. They'll warn them of danger, willing to incur the risk of what could happen if you raise this thing. And you know, in the adult world, for godly sakes, adults won't even ask the obvious question. "Oh, you've been coming to Home Church for 3 years? I was insulting this one group, and this guy had been coming for 3 years, and I asked the leader, I said, "Well, where's his wife?" "I don't know." I said, "You haven't even asked? Where's his wife?" "Oh, I didn't want to offend him." I'm like, worry, it's just a question. And so, as we get older, the fear of warning, of taking this risk, gets greater and greater. And as adults, we've got to battle against that and be willing to even ask hard questions and raise this issue. Now, this is the other thing that I find staggering, is that Jonathan served David well, served David by speaking well of him. When Saul's thinking about killing him, he says, "Dad, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he's not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand, struck the Philistine. The Lord brought around a great deliverance, and everybody's happy. Dad, don't do this." He speaks well of him. And we're like, "Oh yeah, that's nice." But he did it without any envy or jealousy. At this point in the narrative, in chapter 18, after Jonathan makes this commitment to David, the passage goes on to say that all of Israel and Judah loves David. It says it multiple times. Everything he's doing, he's prospering. Everything. And we don't know yet exactly what Jonathan knew, but you wonder if Jonathan's beginning to get an inkling, I may not be king. All right? If I would have been Jonathan, you know, I might have been saying to my dad, hey, I think that David is just getting a little bit too big for his britches. I think we better slow this David down. He's getting more praise than you are, Dad, and you are the king. You are the king. So why don't we kill David? Why don't we see if we can dig up some dirt about David? Why don't we do anything so that David doesn't get the recognition that he's getting right now? I don't know about you, but unfortunately, I know in my own heart, I do that all the time. I do that all the time with my friends. My friends who maybe get an opportunity to serve in a way that I would love to serve, but they're getting the opportunity and I'm not. Maybe they're getting the recognition. Maybe they just did this really great home church teaching, right? And deep down inside, what are you thinking? Crap. God, they did a really nice job. Yeah? Anybody else? Or when they fail, you're kind of secretly happy that they failed because you think you look better, right? It's. I think it is astonishing as you read through this narrative about Jonathan and David, you never pick up a hint of envy or jealousy on Jonathan's part for what God is doing through David. We all know the competition, that this kind of stuff, it's a friendship killer. It's a friendship killer. You may not speak the words. You may not say, I'm so excited that you've really screwed up that ministry opportunity. But what we withhold encouragement, right? Instead of saying, good luck, this is great, I'm praying for you, we just don't say anything at all. We instead of like say, hey, I found this article that would be really great, Diana, for your teaching, we hold it back. And so what is so striking about Jonathan is through this whole process, he defends David. He speaks well of him. He speaks well of him without any envy or jealousy. So this is the kind of good friend that God presents. He says, this is what a good friend looks like. And this is why I have to say I'm not such a good friend sometimes, because I don't do that. Why are good friends hard to find? Because I'm not such a good friend sometimes. So, we'll go on in the narrative. So, David gets out of it. Everything's good for a while. But then things start falling apart again. Saul sends him out to kill the Philistines, trying to get the Philistines to kill him. He sends him his daughter, hoping the daughter's a snare. That's not working. So Saul said, I'm just going to go out and kill him. I'm just going to go kill him. Let's go kill David. Okay, let's go. And so David finds out, he's going to try to kill me. And so then David fled from Naoth and Ramah, and he came in, and who does he go find? His friend Jonathan. He says to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life? He said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Yet David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this or he will be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there's hardly a step between me and death. Then Jonathan says to David, whatever you say, I will do it for you. So here's Jonathan. David, whatever you need, I'm going to do it for you. And so what happens then after that is David comes up with a plan for Jonathan to carry out. So David says, there's this new moon feast coming on. And so, Jonathan, I want you to go tell your dad, who's already kind of a loose cannon, you go tell your dad that I'm away with my family. If your dad responds well, then I want you to go outside and shoot some arrows, and you shoot them this way, and I'll know your dad has responded well, and I'll stay put. But when you tell your father that I'm off on this new moon festival with my family, if he responds poorly, then I want you to shoot some arrows some other place. do this other thing, and then I'll know I need to run. So David does it. He says, okay. I mean, Jonathan does it. He says, okay, I'll do that. And he does it. He goes to his father. He says, David, is a new moon festival. He won't be here. And Saul goes ballistic. Saul goes ballistic. So this is how Saul responds. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. That's not a compliment here. Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled a spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. And so what do we see? We see Jonathan willing to serve David by being faithful to his promises, even at great cost. He says, David, I will implement your plan. If my father responds poorly, even though as my own dad has thrown a spear at me, even though I know I will lose the kingdom, I'll remain faithful to that promise. And as you think about the narrative, not only is he faithful to this immediate promise, but he was faithful to the promise he made back in 1 Samuel 18. He made a covenant with David. He said, David, I will put your interests on par with my interests. Your needs are as equal to my needs. And this is what you see him do. He says, I will do what it takes to be your friend. I made a promise, and I'll keep it. So this is the last. So David does take off. He leaves because he knows Saul's trying to kill him. There's a profoundly emotional end where they start going off. They're going there. David's taken off, and Jonathan's going to stay home. And what the narrative says is they both weep, but David weeps all the more. And I wonder if David wept all the more because he realized what a friend he had in Jonathan. And he knew Jonathan was staying, and he was taken off. And so when you have a friend like Jonathan, what a rich gift it is from God. And it. So David takes off. Life is not good. People are trying to kill him. It's a mess, okay? And so this is the last scene between David and Jonathan. And we're going to see something really incredible by Jonathan. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him, or he strengthened his hand in God. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Again, Jonathan could have said, great, let's let David be killed, and I can be king. Finally, I'll get what I deserve, right? But he doesn't. He, at risk of his father's wrath, he goes, finds David, and he goes and encourages him. Jonathan serves David by encouraging him. Jonathan understands that David has this role, and he does everything he can do to remain a good friend to David, so that David could be what God had set out for him to be. But he, at great cost, he encourages him. What's his name? The guy who just spoke. Warner, right? Is that his name? How he said we're all hypocrites? Holy cow. Jonathan's just setting. We like to keep our religion private so nobody knows we're a hypocrite. This is a high standard of friendship, right? This is what the Bible says. This is what a good friend is. This is what a good friend looks like. You warn them, you encourage them, you speak well of them, you choose not to gossip about them. You're faithful to your promises. And this is the friendship that Jonathan demonstrates to David throughout this narrative. It's incredible. And so hopefully as you're thinking about this, you're thinking, how could he do that? How could he do that? Think about, anybody here ever really want to teach home church and your friend gets to teach home church? Your friend gets to teach, your friend gets to go to the Cambodia mission trip and you didn't make it? You're like, That's nothing. This is guy's given up the right to be king. And so how could he do this? And one way that we know, then there's a lot of different reasons why I think Jonathan could have done this, but the narrative doesn't give us that much information. But I think one of the key reasons that Jonathan could undo this is he understood that their friendship was centered on God and advancing his purposes. That friendship wasn't an end in itself. The friendship was there to see what God could do. And the reason I say that is in prior to 1 Samuel 18, you read about Jonathan and David. Both of these men took risks for God to advance his kingdom that if God didn't show up, they were screwed. Right? It was going to be ugly. They'll be dead. And so both these men had that mindset. I'm here to advance God's purposes. I'm here to risk what I have for God. And if you remember, at the end of 1 Samuel 17, David is talking to Saul about this whole thing with David and Goliath. And David is angry at the Philistines because they were taunting the living God of Israel. They were mocking God. And David's like, no way. And so I cannot say this for sure, but I think what happened is Jonathan overhears this conversation between David and Saul, and he says, this is a man of who wants to follow God. This is a man I'm going to choose to be a friend with. And again, nothing in common. Jonathan is old. David is young. Jonathan's rich. David's poor. He's going to be a king. He's a shepherd. Nothing in common except advancing God's purposes. And so the reason Jonathan could do this is he understood this was God's role for David. This is God's role for me. Together we will advance God's purposes together. And because of that, he understood that their soul was knit to David, this closeness, this depth of character. But he understood that there's something bigger than themselves going on. How freeing that is in friendships, right? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about my little territory that I'm going to make sure I have. And you've got your... No, we're here to work together to do this thing that could impact eternity. And so I'll play my role, you play your role, and together, we'll advance something much bigger than ourselves. I gotta believe that was part of Jonathan's ability to love like this, to have the freedom to love like this. There was this deep awareness there's something going on much bigger than ourselves, much bigger than ourselves. And this idea that we're involved in something bigger than ourselves, it's not just this relationship. It's other relationships in Scripture. It's in our own lives. It's the history of the church. Think about Barnabas and Paul. You guys know who Paul is, right? Everybody knows Paul. He was the guy who killed Christians. And then he gets saved on the road to Damascus. La-di-dan, the rest is history. Who knows so much about Barnabas? Well, he had a fight with Paul. But that's about all. What starts out is Barnabas is kind of a heavy hitter in the church. In first century documents, whosever name was first, they were the most important one, right? So this is Saul. Saul gets, he has his conversion experience. Everybody's a little bit nervous about Saul because he's been killing people. What does Barnabas do? Barnabas took hold of Paul, brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to them, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he, Paul, was talking and arguing with Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And so here's this Christian killer, and Paul goes and gets him initially and introduces him. So you see him moving towards this guy. At risk, at God, he didn't know how he was going to respond. In Acts 11, the church has been persecuted. Now the church has spread out, and they've actually gone to Antioch. Who do they pick to go to Antioch and help organize the church there? Barnabas. In Acts 11, he says, for Barnabas, he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. What did he do? He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. I'd have to believe Barnabas saw something in Paul and saying, this guy, well, we knew God said, this is my guy who's going to go to the Gentiles. Right? And so Barnabas is still, he's still like the lead guy. In Acts 13, verse 2, he's still the lead guy. Barnabas and Paul set apart. But in Acts 13, it begins to change. Barnabas is no longer the key player. He's no longer the driving leader. Who is it now? It's Paul. It's Paul and his companion. It's Paul and Barnabas. And so the roles have changed. Where Barnabas is the heavy hitter, he's the one getting the most press. He's played a role. It's the son of encouragement is his name. So he's played some kind of role in Paul's life that Paul then isn't able to play the role that God had designed for him to play. What if Barnabas gave in to envy? What if he gave in to jealousy? What if he chose not to encourage him? What if he chose not to warn him? What if he chose not to be faithful to his promises? Right? And so this concept that our friendships are catalysts, that it's not, our friendships are not an end in ourselves. It's not about what I can get from the other person, but it's actually choosing to encourage them to become what God wants them to become. That's what the heart of a good friendship is. Anybody heard of Hudson Taylor? Raise your hand if you've ever heard of Hudson Taylor. Well, who's he? He's a missionary. Everybody knows about Hudson Taylor. If you know much about missions, he's something else. Anybody ever heard of William Burns? Maybe one, two? Not nearly the press that Hudson Taylor has, right? They argue that William Burns probably, well, some biographies say kind of saved Hudson Taylor from himself. Listen to this quote from a biography. It says, Burns saved Taylor from himself. Taylor was rejected by conventional missionaries. He might have grown into an isolated prig, an individualist adventuring and steadily contracting circles, leaving behind nothing but a few converts and an awkward memory. Taylor's still impressionable character received from Burns an imprint which was never effaced. To some degree, Hudson Taylor ended up being who he was because of what William Burns came along and did. Again, we, as a culture, as my own dark heart, we don't think that way. We don't think that way about our friendships. We don't think it's a choice I make to put their needs above my own so that they can play the role that God has laid out for them to play. But this is what God calls a good friendship. And again, why are good friends so hard to find? It's because we're not so good at this. We're not so good at this. We're not so good at this. But there's just a few questions to ask, and we'll wind up here pretty soon. Can you imagine a community characterized by Jonathans? Can you imagine a home group where everybody came, what if 75% of everybody that came to home group, when they came to home group, they thought, who could I be a Jonathan to tonight? Who could I encourage? Who could I listen to so well that I would actually have an idea to follow up 2 days to see what we were talking about? I'm thinking about you. And you said this or that, and I remember that, and I'm calling or I'm texting or I'm emailing you to see how you're doing or what's going on. Can you imagine a community where that was the tenor of your relationships rather than I'm mad at you because you looked at me the wrong way, you didn't invite me to the party, you said A and I expected Z, right? As a home group consultant, I've seen groups bust up. Because leadership teams are angry at each other because you're not doing what I want. You're not treating me the way I want to be treated. And we've seen groups break up because they've forgotten that it's not about them, but it's about loving other people. And your friendships, does anybody rely on you? Does anybody rely on you? Or are you the taker? And you are always depending on, and demanding. Don't you wish it was just we're demanding. I demand you treat me this way. And when you don't, who knows what's going to happen, right? Does anybody rely on you? Are you a catalyst or a partner in the work of God in your friendships? When was the last time it cost you to encourage or speak well of a friend? If it hasn't cost you, more than likely, it's because you've been gossiping about them, right? It's going to cost sometimes. If nothing else, it'll cost your thought life because you actually have to stop and think, how can I encourage them rather than thinking about ourselves? I've had to do that lately, like our Lord. I've just spent like half an hour thinking all about me. Help me think through and pray for someone that I could actually go to home church and encourage them. When was the last time you communicated emotion towards a friend? It's really going to be hard on you guys since the Cavs are never going to win an NBA championship for a really long time, because that's about the only time you're allowed to show emotion. That's been a couple years and LeBron's gone, so it could be a long time. Sorry. Okay. When was the last time you chose to be someone's friend that you had to stop? Regardless how someone responds, you can choose to be their friend. Even if they don't respond well, even if they're unpleasant, you can still encourage them, right? You can still show some emotion and say, it's really good to see you. You can still warn them of danger. You can still be faithful to a promise. No one can stop you from being someone's friend. Now, if they respond in kind, you're very fortunate and you have a friendship. And when you have a gift of that, it's the most glorious thing in the world. When you have two people quite imperfectly trying to put the other person's needs above their own. It's a glorious thing. It is a gift from the Lord. But regardless of how people respond, you can choose to be their friend. And so when was the last time you had to choose to be a friend? And when was the last time, as you considered your relationships, did you ask yourself, am I good? Am I being a good friend? Could I be a better friend? Lord, what could I do today that I could be a better friend? It's challenging. It is so challenging. So how in the world do you live a life where you're primarily thinking whether or not the way I'm going to evaluate my friendships is how I am responding, how I'm moving towards people? The first thing you have to do in order to be this kind of friend is you've got to receive God's love. You cannot give away what you don't have. If you don't have the love of God through Christ, you're not going to be able to be a good friend. Because he can only supply what you need in order to love. And if you're not getting it from the Lord, you'll take it from people. I can attest to that. My whole life before I met Christ was being a very creative friendship taker. And consequently, I blew up a lot of friendships. So you receive God's love, but somehow you have to figure out how to continue to receive God's love. I think it was Randy Newman in his breakout sessions yesterday. He said, part of the things we have to do is figure out how do I apply the gospel to my life every day. It's not just something you did once when you came into a love relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a steady IV drip of God's grace and God's love. And as you steadily receive it, you can give it away. But it'll be a choice. Again, you know this. We love because he first loved us. That's why we're friends. That's why we can love. Pray. Here's a real, you can do this today. Pray and ask God to show you one step towards being a friend. Maybe it's going out to dinner tonight and you make a choice not to talk. Maybe most people I know have not learned to listen very well. Can you set your watch for 5 minutes and not talk? Can you not talk about yourself until somebody asks you a question? Can you come up with 10 questions to ask a friend? You're all saying, yeah. I'd put some money on it. It might not be as easy as you think. Do you listen well? Learning to listen well is essential. It's one thing you could give any friend is to learn to listen. Ask God to reveal your motives as you try to be a friend. We're going to have all mixed motives, right? I'm going to be your friend so you'll like me. It's all mixed. But trust God that when you are there primarily to take from a friend, God will show that. But the last one, acknowledge to yourself, when you're disappointed in friendships, lament, there's nothing wrong with that. But here's the key one. Judge your thoughts when you see yourself justifying sinful thoughts or behavior towards a friend who has failed you. We will fail each other, right? We're broken people in a small area. We will fail each other. What your tendency is going to do is then be able to quickly judge the other person on what they did wrong, and you'll be very skilled. You're going to be very complete and very thorough being able to describe how your friend has failed you. When the table turns and when it's your turn to talk about how you have failed them, it's going to be short. Ask God, Lord, when I see myself meditating on my friend's failures, that your Spirit would open up my eyes to help me see where I am falling short. Because as that becomes more aware, you develop a deeper and richer appreciation for your friends. So, it's time to stop. So, why are good friends hard to find? Because to be a good friend, it's a very difficult thing, and we don't do it so well. But when we have the love of God in our heart, we can actually make progress and begin to love in a way that reflects Jonathan and David, which is such a glorious thing that our culture wants. Lord, thank you that you are so merciful and gracious and kind. If not, I don't know where any of us would be. Keep showing us, Lord, how to be friends. Not that so we have these nice little sweet friendships, but that there's a lost world that would see it and ache for it and want it, Lord. So help our friendships, enable our friendships to be a catalyst to help other people come to know you, Lord, and to understand the grace and the kindness you've extended to us could be extended to them. Thanks again for these guys showing up and the questions, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.